On what famous picture do you hear these words? Pay no attention to the man behind the screen. By a raised hand. What's going on here? Good. Okay. Actually, Sister Erin is trying to get what we have up on the screen, and we'll pray about that. And I'm sure that that will live church time. So we're going to dispense with our opening line. I'm going to pray. You all should have a handout. We are continuing on our survey here of Sunday school, which is fine. Erin's doing great, by the way. Not on her, all right? Okay, let's all try that together.
Not on her.
One more time.
Not on her.
Great. This is an N.T. Wright survey here, and we've been talking about these two Greek words, one of which is commonly translated faith, that's pistis, right? And but we've been seeing some different shades and nuances to that terminology translated in the English as faith. We're starting to see, gee, are there these other points of allegiance or loyalty or reliability? And again, when we use the word trust, we are to trust in Christ. That is a little bit different than faith, that you have to have faith to trust him, but trust is we're counting on him instead of saying, do I possess enough faith? And so even the word trust is there, and that reliability when we talk about pistis. And we're going to see that again more fully today. And then polis, of course, metropolis, which means cities. And so Paul's going through all the different cities, and he's talking about this new faith, this new allegiance to this revealed God. And the first century folks were very, very familiar with allegiance, as we'll see in this article. Well, let's open it here. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us here today. Thank you, Lord, as we recognize Father's Day, of course, here in our culture, and we thank you that you are our great and glorious Heavenly Father, but we also thank you that there is nothing that any member of the Trinity does that on some level is not being performed by all members of the Trinity. They are completely united in purpose. Father, we praise you. We thank you for that as we celebrate Trinity Sunday this day. We ask you to help us here. We pray for Kristen, who's away. We pray for Erin, who's here. We pray that you would make this day glorious. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're here, and last time out, if you recall, we had the same title, Pistis and Polis, right? Faith and cities. And we talked about Syrian Antioch. And so the first thing we want to do in terms of getting our parameters here is that there was a Antioch that you find really early in the book of Acts that is just above Jerusalem, okay? Not very far away at all. And then there's another Antioch, which is way up in Turkey or Asia Minor, called Pisidian Antioch. And that's where we're being relocated to today, that one further away, that one that is closer to the epicenter of that great Roman Empire at the time. So we're picking it up here where they arrive at the city known at the time. We may not know this, but Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, was known as the New Rome. So again, we're learning about the culture and the world that St. Paul lived in because we're trying to figure out what it was that was going on in his head. The reason Pisidian Antioch was thought of as a New Rome had to do with its recent colonial history. The civil wars that had scarred the Roman world after the death of Caesar in 44 had left tens of thousands of military veterans in Greece and Turkey, which is where they were, and elsewhere. Many of them would in any case have been from countries other than Italy in the first place, but all of them having signed signed on for active service would expect to be rewarded. So here's this, when you have an empire, of course this has implications for us. Empires get extended and have obligations all over the world. The last thing that Rome wanted, interestingly enough, because this relates to us as well, the last thing that Rome wanted was such people coming to Italy, let alone Rome itself. Rome's population was already swollen, causing unemployment, a regular threat of food shortages. Augustus therefore founded colonies for the ex-service personnel well away from Italy. So a part of that kind of limiting their immigration and closing their borders was to open up other localities for people to go. And Pisidian Antioch was the most important such colony in the region, retaining its name Antioch, and what became this very substantial southern city. Pisidian Antioch, next paragraph, was the home of a good many first century senators and other high-ranking Romans, including Sergius Paulus, whom Paul and Barnabas had met in Paphos. We read about him in Acts. As is the way with colonies, the city did its best to imitate Rome in its architecture as well as its style of government, in public holiday and its entire ethos. By the middle of the first century, when Paul and Barnabas arrived, the city center was dominated by a vast complex of buildings focused on the imperial cult. We talked about that last time. That there's this worship of the powers that be. This featured the temple. Now, when we think of temple, we think of, you know, either a Jewish temple or some variant of Christian expression, but their temple was not in that realm at all. The temple itself, along with other buildings, had a massive, a triumphal arch celebrating the victory of Augustus over the Pisidians. Other typical Roman buildings, water, theater, still visible today. We're going to skip ahead several pages here, but we're trying to get a flavor for this other city. So Paul is ministering in this environment, that's the point, and they were all worshiping the gods. Who were the gods? The gods of that culture were the great pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, with plenty of others added on here and there. And they permeated every aspect of life in Paul's world. To pull back from all of that and to worship the one true living God instead was far more than the equivalent of, say, the modern West giving up gambling and starting to go to church once a week. It would mean different actions and patterns of life every hour of every day. So, you know, when we think about someone coming to faith in Jesus, we ought to think similarly, that this should have an enormous impact on someone's life. And every aspect, how they think about raising a family, how they think about their finances, where they live, what they do, how they conduct all of their affairs and business and every area of life. Perhaps the only way we can imagine such a thing in today's secular world is to think what it would be like to give up all of our usual machines and conveniences, give up your car, your cell phone, your cooking equipment, your central heating, your air conditioning. I put indoor plumbing in there just because that would be a life-altering thing for many of us, right? You would have to do everything differently, only so much more. Why? The gods were everywhere. And they were involved in everything. In the ancient world, whether you were at home, on the street, in the public square, attending festivals, great or small, or the moments of crisis or joy, everything that happened in your life, whether it's a wedding, a funeral, setting off on a journey, the gods would be there to be acknowledged, to be appealed to be pleased, or to be placated. message of Jesus took hold, all of that would have to go. I think it's hard for us to envision this. I'm glad he's writing this and reminding us of it. All of that has to go. And then he says, the neighbors would notice. Here's a guy who's not respecting our mountain anymore. Atheists were socially undesirable. You see, the glue that was holding the culture together was all of these gods. And all of a sudden, you're not recognizing any of these gods. And so when he talks about atheists here, what we're talking about is Christians were viewed as atheists. Because the whole Roman world had all of these visible gods. There was a statue here, a statue there, a statue there. You know, if you wanted to raise a family and have fertility, you had a statue for that. If you wanted to have success at school, you had a statue for that. If you wanted success in the military, you had a statue for that. And so these Christians worshiping this invisible God were viewed as atheists. They were against everything that the culture was doing. The most powerful, the most obviously powerful divinity to be giving up was Caesar himself. And this brings us back to the question of geography, of why Paul, with the whole world open to him, went where he did. I have already mentioned the cults of Caesar and Rome. They developed in different ways across the vast Roman Empire, but the point in any case was to solidify the empire itself. People who believe that their ruler is in some sense the Son of God, which is what the Romans thought, their Caesars, whatever their names were, are less likely to rise and revolt than people who see their rulers as merely fellow, ordinary, muddled human beings. And when the good news of Jesus called its hearers to turn from idols, some of those idols in towns and cities across Paul's world would have been the statue of Caesar or members of his family. I mean, this is radical. By the way, you can find from other sources that Christians were not only viewed as atheists, and y'all understand why they were viewed as atheists? None of the known visible gods were being worshipped. They worshipped the who knows what, but to the Roman, that meant they had no god that they were worshipping. They were viewed as atheists. The other charge that the Christians endured during that world were that they were cannibals. Anyone explain to me why you think Christians might be referred to as cannibals? The body and blood of Christ. They would gather for that purpose. Now, of course, in our modern church, that wouldn't be a problem, right? Because we never have communion. But back in that day, because you're partaking of the body and blood of Christ, you were a cannibal. That's how the world was viewing them. And the third thing they were guilty of was incest, right? Because they were called upon to what? Love their brothers and sisters. And people very suspicious with hearing them talk, and you know, they're going into church and they have this great love. And in a world as erotic and sexually hyped as the Roman culture was, that's what the Christians were taught. Incestuous, cannibals, atheists. What an incredible combination. So, it begins to look, as we look at how Paul is now looking at how you guys are supposed to deal with these statues, it begins to look as though Paul's geographical strategy had a quiet but definite political overtone. Now, I don't think we should view politics in a crass, only earthly way. But obviously it had implications there. My highest allegiance is going to be Jesus Christ. And you know what? This worship of these other gods is going to have to go. Many of the key places on his journey, Poseidon and Antioch, where we will join him presently, but also Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, these were key centers of Roman rule and of the Roman cult in the eastern Mediterranean. And of course, he was then heading for Rome itself and for Spain, the major center of Roman culture and influence. Connecting the dots of Paul's journeys, actual and planned, is like mapping a royal procession through Caesar's heart. That's what N.T. Wright is saying that Paul was doing. Furthermore, he says, I do not think then that Paul's choice of these cities was purely pragmatic. You know, like he was picking good centers from which the message might flow outwardly. He wasn't doing the politically correct or the marketing correct thing. Oh, let's just go to a big city. He was following the very place where the message would be the most stark, where this worship of Caesar was taking place. Nor was it simply that Paul himself, a Roman citizen by birth, would find it easier to travel. He didn't just take it, well, there's a road there, I can go here, and you know, let's use my free airline points and go here next, because it's efficient, okay? Where it'll be easier to travel within the rather than outside the vast Roman Empire. Although that is true as well. I suspect that Paul was deliberately finding ways to make this point. There is one Lord. Lord Adonai means ruler, means master. One Kyrios that isn't Caesar. And the communities of those loyal to Jesus, and this is again, this word pistis comes in again. Your faith is your allegiance, is where your trust is, it's where your reliability is. That grew up as a result of this gospel announcement were marked by a confession of that loyalty that was extremely simple and extremely profound. I mean, you know, in our culture, it's like, you can say Jesus is Lord, but it just doesn't mean anything in your life. It ought to. Jesus the Messiah is Lord. Paul must have known exactly how this would sound. He was well aware of how the empirical rhetoric worked. It was everywhere. It was on the coins. It was on all their inscriptions. You know, it would have been on their stationery. In statements of civic loyalty, you are to put Caesar first. He was, after all, one of a half a dozen more intellectually sophisticated first century persons, of whom we have evidence up there with views like a Seneca, these other famous guys. He was, after all, also the heir to the Psalms and the Prophets, which spoke of a coming king to whom the world's rulers would have to owe allegiance. He and his communities were treading a dangerous, dangerous line. And he's purposely going to the places where this would be the most profound and pronounced and problematic. But he would have said it was not only a dangerous line, but it's a necessary line. These communities, which were small at first but growing, were an experiment in a way of being human, together. That had never been tried in the world before. It was like a form of Judaism, like that, particularly in the care of the poor, its strict sexual ethic, and its insistence on a monotheism that excluded pagan deities. Again, a part of the Roman Empire was you could have your god as long as Caesar was the main god. But this denied all of them. It excluded those pagan deities. But it was quite unlike the Jewish way of life in its open welcome to all who found themselves grasped by the good news of Jesus. And this is what we talked about last time, that it was unthinkable in that world that people from different ethnic groups, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a male, whether you're a female, whether you're a free person, whether you were a slave, that you could actually have unity and be brought together as a new family in Christ. That didn't happen anywhere. That in itself was confusing enough for most people, that there could be this conglomeration of people coming together. That in itself was remarkable. Adding the element of apparent political subversion only made it worse. If all this sounds like a recipe for social and cultural upheaval, we are on the right track. As the stories in Acts will testify, and Paul's letters will emphasize, anyone propagating this kind of subversive message, and it was subversive to those powers that be, will be the target of scorn, anger, violence. It wasn't too long on his first missionary journey before Paul would face all three. That's the Gentile threat. We're going to turn the page and we're going to be reminded that there also is this acute Jewish threat. The Caesars all wanted Paul's followers to continue to worship their pagan Roman deities, and the Jews wanted Paul to continue to follow Judaism, strictly, Jehovah only. And that was even more intense. We're skipping ahead all the way up to pages 160 and 61. We're doing cities and this idea of allegiance. So, finally and decisively, the living God has created this new single family. Again, unheard of. But the one that he always envisioned. And this family is marked by this thing called pistis, or faith. God had not promised Abraham two families, a Jewish one and a non-Jewish one. Read that again. God had not promised that to Abraham. Which is what would have been implied by Peter's behavior at Antioch, where the Jewish and the non-Jewish Jesus followers were to eat at separate tables, right? That would have been antithetical to this family coming together, being united in their allegiance to Jesus. Nor would it do to create that single family artificially, as it were, simply by circumcising the male Gentile converts. If covenant membership were available through the Torah, the Messiah wouldn't have needed to die. All you needed to do to become a part of this new family is go through that procedure, and Jesus didn't have to die. How can you tell then where this single family is? The only sure indication is this thing called faith. Pistis in the Greek. Faithfulness or loyalty. All of those and more besides. Not, of course, what does pistis mean? It is not this generalized religious faith, but Messiah faith. You know, that's why one of the great, as good as it sounds, you know, let's have faith-based programs in America. Does that maybe open a door for Christians to involve themselves and do something? Yes. But that's not the message of the gospel. The Romans would have loved faith-based programs. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about a religious faith, but a Messiah faith. The faithfulness, first of all, of the Messiah himself, whose death overcame the power of sin and thus delivered people from the present evil age. The faith invoked by the gospel message, the kind that echoed the Messiah's own faithfulness by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead. The loyalty that now clings to that message and refuses to be blown off course. Paul has taken one of the central themes that had motivated both the Jewish loyalists in Jerusalem, and the Caesar and the Gentile loyalists in Galatia, and he replaced it with a word elevated almost to a technical term that denoted loyalty to the one true God, the true and living one, now made known in and as Jesus, and now active through the Spirit. Over on the left-hand column, I kind of have this here. You know, there was the world that Paul went into with two huge groups, right? The Torah loyalists, those we can call them for our purposes here, the crazy Jews, right? And then the whole other world was the Caesar loyalists. We'll call them the crazy Gentiles with all of their gods. And Paul is putting forth, he's nexting both of those. He's dissing both of those. He's not compromising with either one of those, but he's calling this new family of people from any background whatsoever to a new group called Jesus loyalists. What an incredibly monumental task this was. It was a new contested loyalty without leaving this home base of meaning. However, the word pistis encompass even more, especially the personal knowledge and the trust that springs up in the hearts and minds at the news of Jesus, the sense of God's intimate presence and love. And so here we go. This, then, is Paul's famous doctrine of justification by faith. We hear about that a lot, but you know what? We put our glasses on and we view it through the 16th century where, you know, there is the Roman Catholic Church, and they have this emphasis on accessing the kingdom through a treasury of merit. And then the Reformers come in, and they have a different emphasis here. But what N.T. Wright is saying is that what Paul is doing with this justification by faith, he says it's not that faith, in a religious sense of awareness, is somehow a kind of human experience that is superior to others, that somehow you have this increased enlightenment in your mind. But, it's not that, but that those who believe the gospel and who were loyal to the one God it unveiled were to be known and were to know themselves as the single worldwide family promised Abraham. And that meant a new community sharing a common table despite all of your differences. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, since all are one in the Messiah Jesus. So again, trying to give you a little picture here of the world that Paul was operating in and shed light on the use of his term. I'll take any questions, comments, criticisms from anyone. Good? Are we going to be cooking with gas when we come back? You ever see those commercials that say, okay is not good enough? Are we going to be moving with gas?
Hopefully.
By the way, the expression "Lord willing and the creek don't rise" is correct English. Okay, because the creek is not about like a river or a stream of water. It's about the Indians, Creek Indians. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Right. So, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we're going to be all set. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you again for this Father's Day and this Trinity Sunday. And Lord, we're looking at some nuances here, but Lord, thank you for helping us see a world on, in many respects so different from ours, and yet a world where day by day and inch by inch, We are heading towards a cultic appreciation, a temptation for the appreciation of pagan gods, Lord, whereby our speech is governed, our thought life is governed. We are to bow to these earthly powers that be as if they were supreme. So, Father, we're not far from this world that Paul has been speaking about. And we also thank you, Lord, for the insight that the faith that you call us to is an all-encompassing faith. It's a faith that will be contested because our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ will be contested and tested. Father, unite us as you united those early believers in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.